Just to pick up where we've been leaving off here on the topic of the New Covenant theology that we've been talking about, and I think I can kind of build on what we've been talking about before, especially upon Dr. Barrick's work on the covenants and Dr. Vlock's work last week on covenant theology. So my topic this morning is the New Covenant and New Covenant theology. So the New Covenant is what we're going to especially be talking about. New Covenant theology, as we've been hearing, is a branch of Reformed theology that believes that the Mosaic Covenant has passed away as a law code, and that Christians are supposed to live under the New Covenant, the law of Christ. So they've made some significant change from regular covenant theology. I think on a spectrum of from extreme continuity to extreme discontinuity, they would be kind of in, they're still in the continuity side. In fact, let me just say it. Okay, if over here in the spectrum would be theonomy and Seventh-day Adventism, and then here would be a regular traditional covenant theology, then we'd have here New Covenant theology. There's something called promise theology that Walt Kaiser talks about. And then there would be progressive dispensationalism and traditional dispensationalism and maybe ultra-dispensationalism over there. So as far as the spectrum from continuity to discontinuity, then New Covenant theology probably fits someplace right in this area. They are not, I think, on the right side, the correct side of the continuity-discontinuity spectrum. But they have at least made some significant progress, and for that we are grateful. In fact, there's a number of things to like about New Covenant theology, which I've listed off there. And these are just mainly review things from what we've heard already. Number one, New Covenant theology tries to emphasize exegetical and biblical theology as a source of systematics. And I won't read all of these, but let me read this paragraph. Those of us who are of the Calvinistic theological tradition, says Laren Volker, should be diligently seeking to sort out biblical fact from system or tradition-driven conclusions. That is, if there are some belief that we hold to be biblically true, and its truth is an essential part of our theological system or heritage, yet we cannot establish its validity or any other text on any text of Scripture, then we must throw that belief out, perhaps even throughout our theological system, or ignore certain parts of our heritage. So you can see there is at least an inner desire, which is good, you know, to not let your system overwhelm your commitment to doing biblical theology, biblical exegesis. Number two, New Covenant theology rejects the covenant of works as a foundational theological covenant. Number three, New Covenant theology rejects the covenant of redemption as a theological covenant. Number four, New Covenant theology rejects the covenant of grace as a theological covenant. So those three major covenants of traditional covenant theology has been set aside, at least in their thinking and in their system, by the New Covenant theologians. And then number five, New Covenant theology views the Ten Commandments as the essence of the Old Covenant and not the essence of all of God's law. So that's good to know too. There's more of God's law than just the Ten Commandments, which again, traditional covenant theology has tried to kind of focus in on. Number six, New Covenant theology believes that the Old Covenant is obsolete, will disappear, Hebrews 8:13. Number seven, New Covenant theology recognizes the relative newness of covenant theology. So a lot of times dispensationalists get criticized because people say, well, it's a pretty new system, but so is covenant theology itself. And they say covenant theology was unknown until Ulrich Zwingli called it into service against the Anabaptists. Another thing I like, number eight, is New Covenant theology appreciates the contributions of the Anabaptists. And they write, whether anyone noticed or not, they, the Anabaptists, adopted the Reformation slogan sola scriptura and took it more seriously than their opponents. But traditional ways of doing theology won the day. Number nine, New Covenant theology rejects the typical covenant theological and others' view that divides the Mosaic law into three distinct parts. And we'll talk a little bit about it as we go along, but I'll just skip that quotation because I will use the quotation later on. Number 10, New Covenant theology recognizes the difficulty of covenant theologians differing from the Reformation creeds. In their book, the NCT theologians say, I want to say in this chapter, what I want to say may be summarized in two short sentences. Number one, our creeds and confessions are one immense barrier to unity. And number two, there's no easy or obvious way to cross this divide. Number 11, New Covenant theology elevates the person and law of Christ, that is, the New Covenant, over the Mosaic Law. Which is the higher revelation of the character of God, they write, the Ten Commandments or the person, work, and teaching of Jesus Christ? Most Christians, we think, will agree on the answer. We've tried to go a step further and work out its implications according to the New Testament scriptures. And number 12, New Covenant theology rejects the typical covenant theological view that the New Covenant is simply a renewed Old Covenant. So New Covenant theologians have exposed in a real nice way some of the weaknesses of covenant theology, traditional covenant theology. But on the other hand, there are, of course, some ways in which we'd say New Covenant theology has not quite gotten to the place where we would like to see it come. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, especially in connection with the New Covenant itself. Some of the men have also talked already about some of the ways in which New Covenant theology is weak, and we would especially focus in upon the role of the New Covenant in New Covenant theology. So our goals are, one, to identify the differences as far as dispensationalism, New Covenant theology, and covenant theology in the interpretation of the New Covenant. We're trying to use their words, so I did have a lot of quotes in here, which I will read as we go along, but how do these three systems, New Covenant theology, covenant theology, dispensationalism, treat the New Covenant? And specifically, there are two questions that we're going to try to answer. One is the New Covenant a renewed Old Covenant, or is the New Covenant really a renewed Old Covenant, or is it really a New Covenant? And then secondly, we're going to ask and answer the question from these systems, is Israel really Israel, or is Israel the church? And then a second thing we want to work on just a little bit at the end, and that is to identify the differences in these three systems in doing theology, how they go about doing systematic theology, and number three, to identify the differences in these three systems in interpreting Scripture, especially how they deal with the Old Testament. So those are the things that we're going to try to deal with in the next few minutes as we work through this topic of the New Covenant theology and New Covenant. Number one, then, just to say a little bit about the New Covenant itself, we actually had a series in 1999 on the covenants, and I dealt with the New Covenant in that particular time, so I'm not going to repeat any more than I have to on that, but just to say that we do need to go through at least the basics of what the New Covenant is. The phrase, the New Covenant, is only found in one passage in the Old Testament. If you want to turn to Jeremiah 31 and just follow along as I read those four verses there, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, this is the classic Old Testament passage, though certainly not the only passage that deals with the New Covenant in the Old Testament. But Jeremiah 31, 31 reads, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my mouth within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So this is the one passage in the Old Testament where the phrase New Covenant shows up. But the New Covenant itself is described in a number of other passages. It's sometimes called the Everlasting Covenant. It's spoken of as a new heart and new spirit. It's called the Covenant of Peace, called a covenant, or just plain My Covenant in some passages. And the parties of the covenant are always God with Israel. You can see it right there in Jeremiah 31, make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In fact, sometimes even there's a mention of specific features of the geography where things are going to get blessed. And even the gates of Jerusalem are involved in the description of what happens when the new covenant is fulfilled with Israel. Other nations are not specifically excluded from the new covenant. There are what I call trickle-down blessings that come from God's blessing upon Israel to the Gentiles. But the covenant itself is made specifically with the nation of Israel. Number four, the provisions of the new covenant include a new heart. That is regeneration. Everybody that's in the new covenant will be regenerated. Number two, permanent forgiveness of sins. Very comprehensive, permanent, resulting in intimate relationship. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, major feature of the new covenant in all believers. The law inside of a believer, no doubt dealing again with the indwelling minister of the Holy Spirit. A consummation of Israel's relationship with God. This is this Bundesformel that German theologians talk about. I will be their God and they will be my people. It runs throughout Scripture, but it's finally consummated with Israel. We even have it in the last chapter, I think at last or the second to last chapter in the book of Revelation, where God says this again, I will be their God and they will be my people. Number six, you have the physical blessings on Israel, gathering of the people to the land, rebuilding of the cities, productivity of the land, increase in herds and flocks, rest, peace, expressions of joy, and so forth. Number five, the fulfillment of the new covenant from an Old Testament perspective would be as follows. It's going to be with Israel and Judah. It's going to be when Israel was spiritually alive in relation to the coming of the Messiah, when Israel was gathered to the land. In the Messianic kingdom, other nations would also receive the trickle-down blessings. But there is, of course, obviously nothing about the church in the expression of the new covenant in the Old Testament because the church was a mystery in the Old Testament. What about in the New Testament, the new covenant in the New Testament? One, the inauguration of the new covenant, I believe, takes place on the day of Pentecost. There are some dispensationalists who would argue that the new covenant is not inaugurated until the beginning of the millennial kingdom. But I believe that the new covenant was inaugurated with the death of Christ for forgiveness of sins and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, so the new covenant has been inaugurated. In fact, there is a number of evidences for the present existence of the new covenant, including Luke 22:20, where Jesus says that the shedding of his blood is the basis of the new covenant. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. The Holy Spirit comes to begin to fulfill the promise of the new covenant, Acts 2:32 and 33. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, where does that come from? From the Old Testament there, book of Ezekiel, book of Joel. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Letter C, Paul restates the Lord's teaching about the blood of the new covenant to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then letter D, Paul identifies himself with his fellow ministers as servants of a new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And fifthly, Christ is called the mediator of the new covenant. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now the old covenant also had a mediator. Who was the mediator in the old covenant? Moses, right? Moses was the mediator in the old covenant, a very important person in this whole development of the covenants. But Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, the new covenant. Letter F, the new covenant has replaced the old covenant. You can read that in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. In fact, we know exactly when the old covenant came to an end. It was at the death of Christ when the veil in the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. No more sacrifices. Nothing else is going to happen. The old covenant is over from God's viewpoint at that time. And then letter G, the forgiveness of sins passages evidence the existence of a new covenant. You know, the New Testament is the new covenant, right? I mean, that's what it's all about. In fact, you could even say that certain of the books of the New Testament are new covenant manuals. They're explaining to you, like 1 John, about forgiveness of sins. They're explaining to you about the Holy Spirit. So this is a new covenant manual in many ways. And you also have the promise of the Spirit passages that evidence the existence of the new covenant. The promise of the Spirit has now been poured out. And so I agree with Bach and Blazing here, it's indisputable that the New Testament views the new covenant predicted by Jeremiah and Ezekiel as established in the death of Jesus Christ, with some of its promised blessings now being granted to Jews and Gentiles who are believers in Jesus. These are not blessings which are like those predicted by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They are the very same blessings which those prophets predicted. For the new covenant, which is presently in effect through Jesus Christ, is not one which is like that predicted by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but is that very same covenant which they prophesy, which is in effect today. So that's a quick survey run through on the new covenant. Secondly, number three in your outline, I think it's number two actually, the new covenant and the theological systems. What do these different systems, the three that we're talking about, have to say about the new covenant? I think specifically now there are two key matters. Number one is the new covenant a renewed old covenant, or is it actually a new covenant? And secondly, is Israel really Israel, or is Israel the church? And each one of these systems, the three systems, will take up these questions. First of all, traditional covenant theology. And traditional covenant theology believes that the new covenant is really the old covenant. Maybe not all traditional covenant theologians would say it quite that way, but pretty much that is the medium way. The new covenant is really the old covenant in traditional covenant theology. Where this idea started from, Martin Luther says it started with Jerome back in the early church history. In fact, in Martin Luther's typical unstated way, he says that Jerome would have gone to hell for doing this if it were not for the special grace of God. You know, so he really gives it to Jerome. Jerome divided up the law into three parts, saying part of it is still continues to be then that which is the new covenant today. But the main proponent of the idea that the new covenant is really the old covenant is John Calvin. And I have some quotes here from John Calvin. He says, "Now as to the new covenant, it is not so called because it is contrary to the first covenant, for God is never inconsistent with himself." And this is, you know, the theology proper is kind of the basis of everything that Calvin comes up with. "Nor is he unlike himself. It then follows that the first covenant that was inviolable, besides he had already made his covenant with Abraham, and the law was a confirmation of that covenant. And then the law depended on the covenant which God made with his servant Abraham. And so it follows that God could never have made a new, that is, a contrary, or even a different covenant." And again, he says, it being new, no doubt, refers to what they call the form. "But the substance remains the same. By substance, I understand the doctrine, for God in the gospel brings forward nothing but what the law contains. We hence see that God has spoken from the beginning, that he has not changed, no, not a syllable, with regard to the substance of the doctrine." In the Institutes, he has a chapter called "The Similarity of the Old and New Testaments." He begins by writing, "Now we can clearly see from what has already been said that all men adopted by God into the company of his people since the beginning of the world were covenanted to him by the same law and by the bond of the same doctrine as obtains us." Or again, "The covenant made with all the patriarchs is so much like ours in substance and reality that the two are actually one and the same." So really pretty much what he's saying is that the new covenant is really a renewed old covenant. And other covenant theologians since that time, like the Princeton theologians, A.A. Hodges, for example, have promoted Calvin's interpretation. Modern day covenant theologians have done the same. I have a quote there from William Van Gimmeren in his chapters in the book, The Law, the Gospel, and the Modern Christian Five Views. He writes almost a direct quote from Calvin, actually, "The new covenant is the same in substance as the old covenant, the Mosaic administration, but different in form." And I have a note there, which I'll just pass on to you as we go by it, and that is that this is also the same view that the New Perspective theologians have taken on this. In fact, I've often thought, as we've studied a little bit on the New Perspective theologians in recent years, that a good dose of dispensationalism would really have helped them avoid some of their problems. But Dunn says, for example, "For it is important to recall that the hope which Paul saw as thus fulfilled in the Spirit was not hope for another law or a different Torah." This is James D.G. Dunn. "Contrary to popular opinion, the promise of a new covenant in Jeremiah is not of a new or different law. The promise is plain. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts." Jeremiah 31:33. "Likewise, a new heart and spirit promised in Ezekiel has in view only a more effective keeping of the law." So this, again, just reflecting this same idea that the new covenant is really the old covenant. So what that means then is, letter B, that the old Mosaic covenant serves as the norm for the Christian life today. The moral law in this system is given in the Ten Commandments. Question number 41 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism: "Wherein is the law summarily comprehended?" Answer: the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. The Westminster Confession, chapter 19, Paragraph 5, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and in that not only in regard of the matter obtained in it, but also respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the Gospels in any way dissolve, much more strengthen this obligation. Van Gemeren says, the law is not replaced by the Spirit. In the eschatological age, the Spirit opens people up to the law and transforms them to live by a higher ethics. Robert Raymond, in his book on the new systematic theology, writes, Revelation defines that likeness to God according to which Christian lives are to be patterned concretely in terms of conformity to his perceptive will for them, the moral law, or the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. This is to say, he says, it is the Decalogue which is the ethical norm for the Christian's covenant way of life. So the Mosaic Law then becomes the ethical norm for the Christian in covenant theology. So in covenant theology, the New Covenant is really the Old Covenant. And the second matter that we deal with here, number two, the New Covenant, though made with Israel, is ultimately fulfilled with the church. William Cox is an example. The contention of this writer is that the New Covenant was established at the first coming of Christ and that it was established with the church, which is the fullness of which Israel was only a type. David Wilkerson says, however, this New Covenant was meant not for natural Israel, not then, not now, not in some millennial period. It is meant for spiritual Israel. Samuel Waldron, you may be asking, does not Jeremiah 31 say that the New Covenant was to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah? How can it be then that the New Covenant is fulfilled in the mainly Gentile church? The simple answer to that question is that the church is Israel. In fact, the way that the New Covenant relates to the church is one of the arguments for the fact that the church is New Israel, quotation there from O. Palmer Robertson, when Jeremiah specifically indicates that the New Covenant will be made with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. This perspective must be kept in mind. If the New Covenant people of God are the actualized realization of a typological form, and the New Covenant now is in effect, those constituting the people of God in the present circumstances must be recognized as the Israel of God. As a unified people, the participants of the New Covenant today are Israel. So really pretty much what he's saying, it goes something like this. The Old Testament said that the New Covenant would be fulfilled with Israel. Today, the New Covenant is being fulfilled with the church. Therefore, the church is Israel. That's the only way you can think of it. You know, it kind of makes me think of your wife sending you to the store to get oranges and you forget and bring apples home. And she says, I asked for oranges. And you say, well, these are oranges. You know, these are oranges. I mean, they've just made this transfer, this magical transfer, and said that, therefore, the church is Israel. Where I think the more logical, biblical conclusion would be that this proves that the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of the New Covenant haven't yet been fulfilled yet, and it's going to be fulfilled in the future with Israel. So to summarize, most covenant theologians believe that the New Covenant is really the Old Covenant, and all covenant theologians believe that the church replaces Israel in fulfillment of the New Covenant. Well, how about New Covenant theology then specifically? Well, number one, we have a breakthrough because this is pretty much what they're all about. The New Covenant is really a New Covenant in New Covenant theology. Different from covenant theology, similar to dispensationalism, this is the main emphasis of New Covenant theology. Steve Lehrer says, we are often asked why, as a ministry, we have chosen to highlight New Covenant theology. We believe that our emphasis on the New Covenant is a reflection of God's Word. The reason why we highlight the New Covenant is because the Scripture is highlighted. The centrality of the New Covenant cannot be overemphasized. It is a way of speaking about all that the Lord accomplished. We believe that the way in which you understand the New Covenant affects both how you understand a myriad of important doctrines in Scripture and how you live as a Christian in a fallen world. So the New Covenant is new. It's not old. There again, God is contrasting the New Covenant that He's going to make in the future with the Old Covenant made at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 through 24. The new covenant will be different. Imagine how comforting that message would have been to a people who were on the verge of being destroyed because of the rebellion against that previous covenant. The way they explain this is interesting. I think we've been kind of looking at the way they've done that, basically by saying that specifically the old transmutes into the new. Wells deals with this. Does that mean that the Decalogue is abolished? Not at all. It just means that the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:33 is a fulfillment that involves a transformation from the Ten Commandments as written in the Old Testament to the teaching of Jesus and his writing disciples. So the caterpillar has been transformed. He now looks very different. So therefore, the Ten Commandments are, in New Covenant theology, are no longer a rule for the Christian. Fred Zaspel says, accordingly, the church is not at all obliged to follow the old law in its older form. We are required to follow the law only as it comes to us through the grid of Jesus Christ, the law's Lord and fulfiller. It does not belong to any hermeneutical system to dictate beforehand what part Moses remains and what does not, which parts are moral, which are not. Neither must we displace the law altogether because of another hermeneutic. So in their view, the old law has transmuted into the new. And then letter E, even the idea of dividing the Mosaic Covenant into three parts and claiming that one part still remains is rejected. Fred Zaspel, to argue that not the moral, but only the civil and or ceremonial aspects of Moses are passed, when Paul says that it is in fact the Old Covenant itself, written and engraved in stones that has passed away, misses Paul's point. It is Moses in total that he says is gone, 2 Corinthians 3. So the rule of life under the New Covenant is the law of Christ. The New Covenant theology embraces the law of Christ, which is the law that is applicable to the believer today. Says Lair, the law of Christ includes the commands given by Christ and his apostles. There are many, many laws in the New Covenant scriptures. So the New Covenant is really a New Covenant. But what about, is Israel really Israel? No, the New Covenant in New Covenant theology, though made with Israel, is ultimately fulfilled with the church, same as covenant theology, different from dispensationalism on this point. The New Covenant is made with the nation of Israel. Lair says, concerning Jeremiah 31:31, if you read the verses that surround this text as I wrote out above, it is crystal clear that this New Covenant in its Old Testament context is promised to the geopolitical nation of Israel at some point in the future. But the New Covenant is fulfilled not with Israel, say they, but only with the church. Lair writes, Israel in the Old Covenant era was a temporary, unbelieving picture of the true people of God. There always existed a small remnant of believers with unbelieving Israel, but basically it was a unbelieving people. So in both covenant theology and New Covenant theology, the church replaces Israel, and Israel goes basically out of existence except as individuals become a part of the church. Now, it's interesting because they do kind of come at this in a slightly different way. And again, here's a homemade illustration, which, you know, we can only take so far in the illustration. But in covenant theology, the Old Testament Israel is, let's say, a Plymouth Voyager van. Okay, it's kind of run down. This is a story out of my life right now. It's a kind of run down. But at Pentecost, it magically becomes a new Honda Pilot, beautiful car, you know. So you have this change from one to the other. But the old Voyager's gone. In dispensationalism, you have the older Voyager. And then at Pentecost, you also get a new Honda Pilot. And both of these are on the same road and so forth, and we'd have to extend the illustration. They end up at the same place, and eventually the Voyager's going to be renewed and so forth. But anyway, you have the two automobiles there. In New Covenant theology, Old Testament Israel is a skateboard. I mean, it's nothing. It's a tricycle. And later on, it becomes this beautiful Honda Pilot. So there is a completely different, well, I wouldn't say completely different, but a significantly different approach to what Old Testament Israel really is. I'll give an example here from Lair. The relationship of God to the physical nation of Israel in the Old Covenant era was qualitatively different from his relationship to all those who were in the New Covenant. The Israelites were loved, chosen, and redeemed by God, but most of them are in hell because of unbelief. Or again, then there is the view of New Covenant theology, which understands Israel to be an unbelieving type or picture of the true people of God, the church. According to New Covenant theology, Israel never was a believing people as a whole. Israel always had a tiny remnant of true believers in their midst, but Israel was not the church in the Old Testament. And I say, as many covenant theologians would say, but they did function simply as a type or a picture of the church. So Old Testament Israel, just a metaphor, symbol for what was going to happen into the future. They end up in the same place. Israel becomes the church, but come at it in a slightly different way. What about dispensationalism and its relationship to the New Covenant? Dispensationalism, again, not a monolithic theology, differences of opinions within dispensationalism, no creed we have to follow or anything. But I think most dispensationalists would say that there is the inauguration of the New Covenant on the day of Pentecost, and number one, the New Covenant is really a New Covenant. And so there is a certain amount of agreement with New Covenant theology on this point. The New Covenant is really a New Covenant. But there is some disagreement on this point, because New Covenant theology regularly defines the New Covenant in a very small way as only, and I hate to say as only, but as the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, Hebrews 8, I'm quoting there, Lair. Or Tom Wells says, a new covenant then is the bond between God and man established by the blood, the sacrificial death of Christ, under which the church of Jesus Christ has come into being. Again, maybe good as far as it goes, but just to say that there's so much more involved in the new covenant. You see the point? It's not just that the church is saved by the blood of Christ. And I think Dwight Pentecost's paragraph there, this covenant then has to do with the regeneration, forgiveness, justification of Israel, to begin with, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with his subsequent ministries, Israel's regathering and restoration of the place of blessing, all founded on the blood of Christ. You have to somehow get all that into a really good definition of what the new covenant is. And so they have really minimized what the new covenant is in their definitions. I mentioned letter B, there is just the historical summary of the idea that the new covenant is really new. And you can go, I don't have time to go through this here, maybe in a journal article I can do that, but you can go back to the early fathers. For example, Justin Martyr in his dialogue with Trifle the Jew. Justin is working hard to show that Christianity is superior to Israel, to Judaism. And so the way he does that is to say that the Old Covenant has passed away and the New Covenant is new and superior and so forth, just like the book of Hebrews actually teaches. So the idea that the New Covenant is really new is taught by these earlier fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Augustine, Martin Luther in the Reformation. But again, John Calvin is the one who pretty much changed that around. So dispensationalists, New Covenant theologians would fall into a fairly significant line of traditional historical theology as taught by the fathers and even some of the reformers like Martin Luther. Number two, in dispensationalism, the New Covenant will ultimately be fulfilled with Israel. And of course, we're different here from covenant theology or even New Covenant theology. Dispensationalists have taught that the New Covenant will ultimately be fulfilled with Israel in a future millennial kingdom. Why do we teach that? Because that's exactly what the Old Testament says. And Jeremiah 31, which we went through, says, just to do a quick exposition of it, this covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. House of Israel occurs 147 times in the Old Testament. House of Judah occurs 35 times, found together 9 times. 8 of these are in Jeremiah. They always refer to the nation of Israel. Adeyemi, by the way, a really helpful book. I'm not saying his last name correctly. Femi Adeyemi, The New Covenant Torah and Jeremiah and the Law of Christ in the Studies in Biblical Literature series. This is on the basis of his PhD dissertation at Dallas Seminary. But Adeyemi says, in all of these occurrences in the Old Testament, none is used in their context for any group of persons other than national Israel. And the same is true of Jeremiah usage here in Jeremiah 31:31. Then he also says this is a new covenant. The Hebrew word for new means new, fresh, something not yet existing. It's used in the Old Testament for a new garment, a new house, a new wife, a new song, a new king. There are other words that could have been used for a repaired covenant or even a renewed covenant. But again, Adiyemi, quoting lots of grammarians, says that neither the Hebrew adjective nor the Greek adjective can mean renewed. It means new. And three, it's not like the covenant that I cut with their fathers. Again, Adiyemi, the adverb not placed with the comparative phrase like the covenant emphatically negates correspondence or identity of the coming new covenant with the Sinaitic, that is, Mosaic or Old Covenant that had existed before. Number four, my covenant which they broke, the nation's consistent disobedience to Yahweh due to her breaking the Mosaic Torah, caused this covenant to be abrogated. Hence the Sinaitic Torah, Mosaic Law, is not separated from the Sinaitic Covenant, so that breaking the Sinaitic Torah, the law, is breaking the Sinaitic Covenant that finally led to the covenant's abrogation. And of course you have, in the Old Testament especially, all kinds of passages of scriptures that teach that the covenants with Israel were irrevocable, they were gracious, they were unilateral, and so forth. I quoted there for you Hebrews 3:3-4, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without kings or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. I mean, how much plainer can a passage of Scripture be than that? And even though the New Testament teaches that God has not cast off disobedient Israel, perhaps I should add the word permanently, God has not cast off disobedient Israel permanently. Romans 3:3-4. What then, if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Romans 11:1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Romans 11:25-29. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel be saved. Just as written, the deliverer will come from Zion. I will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant, this new covenant, with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Again, how much plainer could a passage of Scripture be than that? Now, and then letter D, the physical blessings promised to Israel have not been and could not be fulfilled in the church, so you just have to wipe all those promises out of the Old Testament. Now, I will say, just in parenthesis here, that dispensationalists have struggled as to how to get the church into this new covenant that was made with Israel. And again, I dealt with that in 1999, so if you will look up the Master's Seminary Journal, Fall 1999, I think you will find there the explanation of that. At least that's my explanation. Dispensationalists have had other explanations, but my explanation is found in Journal, Fall 1999. We've looked at the New Covenant and theological systems. Is it new? And is Israel Israel? And then finally here, the theological issues that are involved. I think there are two that I can perhaps go through quickly here. One is how to do theology, the order of the testaments. New covenant theology follows the error of classic covenant theology of subordinating the old covenant to the new. Now, this again goes back to early church history. Early church history, the problem was, what are we going to do with the Old Testament? They were puzzled about it. They knew that Marcion was wrong. They weren't supposed to get rid of the Old Testament, but how to handle the Old Testament, how to fit the church in the Old Testament, they didn't know, so they came up with the idea of subordinating the Old Testament to the New. And that, of course, led to things like the state church. You could only get the state church out of the theocracy, out of the Old Testament, and so forth. So that was their procedure. And then in the Middle Ages, because you use the New Testament to interpret the Old, what about interpreting the New? The answer was, the church, the medieval church, became the Spirit of God, and that's how you interpret the new. Again, we dealt with that in the series on inspiration and my lesson on clarity at that point, the clarity of Scripture. But when the Reformers came along, they knew that the church interpreting the new was not the right way to go, and they begin to apply literal interpretations much more effectively, but they still kept the same principle left over from the Middle Ages, which was you have to interpret the Old Testament through the grid of the New Testament, and this principle continues to this day to be the method of doing theology in covenant theology and in New Covenant theology as well. New Covenant theology, Lehrer says, it seems that to understand the work of Christ, which is the New Covenant, as applying to ethnic Israel because the Old Covenant context demands it, makes a fundamental mistake in biblical interpretation. The mistake is reading the New Testament through the lens of the Old rather than the other way around. And Lehrer says, hermeneutical principle number two is always read the Old Covenant Scriptures through the lens of the New Covenant Scriptures. Tom Wells, the critical point here is this: New Testament revelation, due to its finality, must be allowed to speak first on every issue that it addresses. As Dr. Vlock says, we're not saying that there's not progress into the New Testament. We're learning new things in the New Testament. But the procedure that covenant theology and New Covenant theology goes through is inadequate, it seems to me. Their procedure is this: number one, the formulation of a biblical theology from the New Testament. Number two, the formulation of a biblical theology from the Old Testament. And then number three, the production of systematic theology by harmonizing points one and two. But there are serious weaknesses in this system of interpretation. By reading the New Testament back into the Old Testament, covenant theologians really end up minimizing the historical grammatical interpretation of the Old Testament. New Covenant theologians, in effect, and I'm quoting here Mike Stollard, whose wonderful paper I've used in many, many classes already, but New Covenant theologians, in effect, undo or replace the results that would have been obtained in performing a true biblical theology of the Old Testament. The Old Testament becomes kind of an afterthought in doing theology. The New Testament is used like, again in Stollard's words, the presidential power of veto over the Old Testament. So there's no really true Old Testament biblical theology that serves to form the production of systematic theology, and the systematic theology is one-legged when it should be two-legged. The proper approach for doing theology would be the formulation of a biblical theology from the Old Testament using historical grammatical method, to the formulation of a biblical theology from the New Testament using historical grammatical interpretation, and the production of a systematic theology by harmonizing all biblical inputs into theology. Why is this better? For at least three reasons. Number one, first, because this is the nature of progressive revelation. Progressive revelation builds upon previous revelation. Number two, it's better because this process enables the interpreter to read the Old Testament with a grammatical, historical method of hermeneutic. And number three, because in this procedure there really is no priority of one testament over another except in a chronological order of progressive revelation. In the end, it is superior to be able to insist that an Old Testament text must not be stripped of its original meaning in its context, found through historical, grammatical interpretation, and biblical theology. Both the New Testament and the Old Testament should be treated as perspicuous, as clear. And this leads then to this hermeneutical problem, the interpretation of the Old Testament. Reading the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament leads New Covenant theologians to non-historical grammatical interpretation of the Old Testament. I'll give you some examples here from Brother Lehrer. The words atonement and forgiven are repeated many times. If you were simply to read the Old Testament accounts without considering the New Testament teachings, you would certainly come to the conclusion that true spiritual atonement, divine forgiveness, were acquired by the priestly work. The problem still remains that God said that the animal sacrifices actually atoned for sin when they did not. Consequently, God could say that the animal sacrifices actually atoned for sin when they did not, because he wanted to teach a spiritual truth through the Old Covenant picture. What he's saying here is very close to saying that God said something that was not true in the Old Testament. Or concerning Jeremiah 31:31, he says, if you read the verses that surround the text as I wrote out above, it's crystal clear that this new covenant in its Old Testament context is promised to the geopolitical nation of Israel at some point in the future. The Israelites would have read Jeremiah 31, thought that the new covenant restoration was exclusively for them, but when God interprets his own words, he tells us, this is simply not the case. But I just say, you know, there's something not quite right in a system that is saying these kind of things about the Old Testament and interpreting Scripture in this way. It's confusing. I personally think it's dishonoring to the Old Testament. In conclusion, I have there then a chart where we've drawn out the systems, covenant theology, new covenant theology, and dispensationalism, and I've asked the question, is the new covenant new in covenant theology? No. And yes, in new covenant theology, yes. In dispensationalism, yes. Is Israel really Israel? Covenant theology, no. New covenant theology, no. Dispensationalism, yes. Does the system maintain Old Testament integrity? Covenant theology, no. New covenant theology, no. Dispensationalism, yes. Do they use consistent historical grammatical interpretation of the Old Testament? Covenant theology, no. New covenant theology, no. Dispensationalism, yes. So New Covenant theology has taken some large steps in recognizing that the New Covenant is really a New Covenant, that we are under the law of Christ today, as the New Testament states it. But the replacement of Israel by the church is biblically unwarranted. I think it represents extreme continuity in the continuity-discontinuity debate. When it comes to the New Covenant, biblical dispensationalism, in my view, is clearly more biblically accurate than either covenant theology or new covenant theology. So, you know, my hope and prayer, actually, for the new covenant theologians would that they would still improve their systems, still keep working on it, especially to seriously re-examine the procedure of reading the Old Testament through the grid of the New Testament and then their hermeneutics that caused them to abandon at times the historical grammatical method of interpreting the Old Testament. Let's pray, please. Lord, thanks again for the opportunity to think through these important areas of theology, especially with regard to the New Covenant, which, as the New Covenant theologians have said, is vitally, vitally important to our Christian lives. Help us to interpret your word accurately and clearly for your honor and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.